Amen. Thank you, choir. Thank you, Heidi, for leading us, for the praise team today. Beautiful. The choir makes their way down. If you want to take your Bible and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 28. We'll begin in verse 3 as we left off with David in verse 2 last week. 1 Samuel chapter 28 and verse 3. Now, if you read the devotional that's put in the bulletin each week, it's kind of ruined this for some of you, but if you haven't read that yet, how many of you have heard the name Charles Templeton before? What about the name Billy Graham? We've all heard of Billy Graham, but fewer of us have heard of a man named Charles Templeton. Charles Templeton first professed faith in 1936 and became a leading evangelist in the United States of America and Canada. And in 1945, he met Billy Graham and the two became very good friends. And it was said of Templeton that his speaking ability, his fire and passion in preaching the gospel, all exceeded Billy Graham. He was seen as the more gifted of the two individuals. They roomed, they ministered together during a 1946 Youth for Christ evangelistic tour that went throughout all of Europe. They became very close friends, preached the gospel together all across the world. But by 1948, Templeton's life and worldview were beginning to go in a totally different direction. A different direction than Billy Graham's. Doubts about the Christian faith were solidifying as he planned to enter Princeton Theological Seminary. And less than a decade later, 1957, he would publicly declare that he had become an agnostic, which basically means you don't know what to believe. In 1996, his memoir, Farewell to God, My Reasons for Rejecting the Christian Faith, he recounted one conversation that he had with Billy Graham that most kind of mark as a major turning point in his life that diverged from Graham's path. They had this conversation in Montreat, North Carolina, prior to entering seminary together. And this is his words here. All our differences came to a head in a discussion which, better than anything I know, explains Billy Graham and his phenomenal success as an evangelist. In the course of our conversation, I said, "But Billy, it's simply not possible any longer to believe, for instance, the biblical account of creation. The world was not created over a period of days, a few thousand years ago. It's evolved over millions of years. It's not a matter of speculation. It's a demonstrable fact." "I don't accept that," Billy said. "And there are reputable scholars who don't accept that." "Who are these scholars?" Templeton said. "Men in conservative Christian colleges?" "Most of them, yes," he said. "But that is not the point. I believe the Genesis account of creation because it's in the Bible. I've discovered something in my ministry. When I take the Bible literally, when I proclaim it as the Word of God, my preaching has power. When I stand on the platform and say, 'God says,' or 'the Bible says,' the Holy Spirit uses me." And there are the results. Wiser men than you or I have been arguing questions like these for centuries. I don't have the time or the intellect to examine all sides of the theological dispute. So I've decided once for all to stop questioning and accept the Bible as God's Word." "But Billy," I protested, "you cannot do that. You don't dare stop thinking about the most important question in life. Do it and you begin to die. That's intellectual suicide." Graham said, "I don't know about anybody else, but I've decided that that's the path for me." And their paths diverged, and Templeton, despite all of the promise and natural gifting that he had, died without Christ. And Graham became the preacher that we all know of him to be today. Why do I share that story with you today? Because you essentially have the same story, more or less, in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel, begins with Israel, with a corrupt priesthood under Eli and his sons Hophni and Phinehas. They were rejected by God. They would lose their lives. Israel's rejection of God continued where they demanded from God a king. God gave them a king like they wanted, which was a king like everybody else had in the man Saul. And Saul's career as king began with great promise. He began persecuting witches and soothsayers and people who did the dark arts and those kinds of things and ran them out of Israel. He led Israel into a few battles and victories against the Philistines and their enemies. But over the process of time, Saul's true character began to reveal itself in his rebellion against God. And it wasn't just his sin, it was his unrepentance that ultimately planted Saul's foot on a trajectory that led him to a disastrous end. We find that end for Saul in 1 Samuel 28, and then we'll pick it up again in chapter 31. Here, in one of the saddest stories, I think, in all of the Bible. This quote is attributed to many people, but you'll recognize it when I tell it to you. It says that sin will take you farther than you want to go. It'll keep you longer than you want to stay, and it'll always cost you more than you're willing to pay. It cost Saul everything. Even the kingdom that he held on to was never really his after his point of no return. He started with so much promise. Remember, he stood head and shoulders above the people. He looked the part. He was pleasant to look at. He was gifted, anointed by the Spirit as a leader. But in time, his heart was shown to be far from God. I like this from C.S. Lewis in his book, Mere Christianity. He said, "There is either a warning or an encouragement here along these lines for every one of us. If you're a nice person, if virtue comes easily to you, beware. Much is expected from those to whom much is given. If you mistake for your own merits what are really God's gifts to you through nature, and if you are contented with simply being nice, being a decent person, you are still a rebel. And all those gifts will only make your fall more terrible, your corruption more complicated, your bad example more disastrous." And for an example, he says, the devil was an archangel once, and his natural gifts were as far above yours as yours are above a chimpanzee. But the devil fell from heaven because of sin. Natural gifting and all of these things, being put in a prominent position, can be deadly if the heart of the person who is put in those situations is not turned toward the Lord. We're going to, for the next 2 weeks, look at this chapter in 1 Samuel 28. David, we're going to take a break from David's life in a while, even though this certainly applies to David's life. But in 1 Samuel 28, this is about Saul's kind of final action before he meets his end as king. And one of the saddest chapters of the Bible, I've titled this message, "The Dark Night of Sin," because the chapter begins and ends describing the time as night. Night there, of course, being actual literal, but also teaching us a spiritual lesson as well, that sin leads to the darkness. And that is where we find Saul here under the cover of dark, doing what he never thought at the beginning of his kingdom he would do. The dark night of sin. We're going to make 4 points. We're going to look at the first two today. But before we get into it, I want to read the chapter for us here, beginning in verse 3. "Now Samuel was dead." We've already been told that in 1 Samuel 25, but it's brought to our attention again here for a reason, because it applies to this story. "And all Israel had lamented him and buried him in Ramah, even in his own city. And Saul had put away those that had familiar spirits and the wizards out of the land. And the Philistines gathered themselves together, and they came and pitched in Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel together, and they pitched in Gilboa. And when Saul saw the host of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart greatly trembled. And when Saul inquired of the Lord answered him not, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by prophets. Then said Saul to his servant, seek me a woman that hath a familiar spirit, a witch, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servant said to him, behold, there is a woman that hath a familiar spirit at Endor. And Saul disguised himself, put on other raiment, and he went and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night, and he said, I pray thee, divine unto me by the familiar spirit, and bring me him up whom I shall name unto thee. And the woman said unto him, behold, thou knowest what Saul hath done, how he hath cut off those that have familiar spirits and the wizards out of the land. Wherefore, then layest you a snare for my life to cause me to die? And Saul sware to her by the Lord, saying, as the Lord liveth, there shall no punishment happen to thee for this thing. Then said the woman, whom shall I bring up unto thee? And he said, bring me up Samuel. And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried with a loud voice, and the woman spake to Saul, saying, why hast thou deceived me? For thou art Saul. And the king said unto her, be not afraid, for what sawest thou? And the woman said unto Saul, I saw gods ascending up out of the earth. And he said to her, what form is he of? And she said, an old man cometh up, and he is covered with a mantle. And Saul perceived that it was Samuel. And he stooped with his face to the ground, and he bowed himself. And Samuel said to Saul, why hast thou disquieted me to bring me up? And Saul answered, I am sore distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God is departed from me, and answereth me no more, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore I have called thee, that thou mayest make known unto me what I shall do. Then said Samuel, wherefore then dost thou ask of me, seeing the Lord is departed from thee, and is become thine enemy? And the Lord hath done to him as he spake by me. For the Lord hath rent the kingdom out of thine hand and given to thy neighbor, even to David, because thou obeyest not the voice of the Lord, nor executest his fierce wrath upon Amalek. Therefore hath the Lord done this thing unto thee this day. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with thee into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow shalt thou and thy sons be with me. The Lord also shall deliver the host of Israel into the hand of the Philistines. Then Saul fell straightway all along on the earth, and he was sore afraid because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no bread all day, nor all the night. And the woman came to Saul, saw that he was sore troubled, and said to him, behold, thine handmaid hath obeyed thy voice, and I have put my life in my hand, and have hearkened unto thy words which thou speakest unto me. Now therefore, I pray thee, hearken thou also unto the voice of thine handmaid, and let me set a morsel of bread before thee and eat, that thou mayest have strength when thou goest on thy way. But he refused and said, I will not eat. But his servants together with the woman compelled him, and he hearkened unto her, unto their voice. So he arose from the earth and sat upon the bed. And the woman had a fat calf in the house, and she hasted and killed it, and took flour and kneaded it, and did bake unleavened bread thereof. And she brought it before Saul and before his servants, and they did eat. Then they rose up away and went away that night. Four places that unrepentant sin inevitably leads a person. Apart from God's intervention, apart from his saving grace, this is where unrepentant sin leads a person. First one that we'll note in the first few verses there is that sin will lead us to blinding hardness. Blinding hardness. The chapter opens, or this section opens rather, with Samuel being dead. We're reminded of that fact. He had died, we're told, for the first time in 1 Samuel 25 when David has the interaction with Nabal and Abigail, and God provides help for David from Abigail. But we're reminded of Samuel's death here for two reasons. One, because it leads us into Saul going and consulting a witch to conjure him up from the dead. But it also sets the stage for where Saul is at in life here. He's flying blind. There's nobody to speak to him on behalf of the Lord anymore. There's no way for him to hear from the Lord. The Lord doesn't answer Saul. We find out, if you look back through 1 Samuel, why Saul found himself in this place. Ultimately, it was because of his sin, but through his own sinful actions, Saul had alienated himself from the other prophets and had killed most of the priests at Nob. And so God's teaching, God's word that would come from those individuals was no longer available to Saul. He would have to seek it from false sources in order to hear anything at all. And we're reminded of something else here in the first part of the section, that Saul had put away those that had familiar spirits, the wizards, out of the land. It's describing witches and wizards, those who would conjure up the dead, who would speak to the dead, that kind of thing. All of those, we find that, first of all, those things were illegal in Israel. God had outlawed them, Deuteronomy 18, Leviticus 19, 20, so on and so forth. A few places there in Scripture where we find that all of these things were forbidden. And what's sad today is you got Christians who think that they can pray to the dead. Roman Catholicism believes you can pray to dead saints. We're not to do that sort of thing. We're not to engage in that. Necromancy is forbidden in Scripture, okay? You've even got a wilder sect of the charismatic movement today that believes that they can go and lay upon dead bodies and hear a word from the Lord regarding that dead body that they lay upon. That is the most far-fetched, sinful thing that I can think of in regards to those things. But you have that going on today. The Bible forbids it. Don't mess with those sorts of things. We're not to even dabble with it. And here Saul teaches us a valuable point when it comes to dealing with sin in our lives. When we recognize something in our lives, whether it's a relationship, whatever it is, to be wrong, and God's Word sheds light on that thing, we must drive that thing from our lives, but more importantly, drive that thing from our hearts by turning to the Lord. Bill Arnold says this: driving the specific sin of necromancy from Saul's land did not drive the roots of that sin from his heart. You can adamantly oppose something in the culture, in the world, that is sinful, and still secretly cherish it in different capacities in your heart. Pride does that. Pride fools you into thinking that because you adamantly oppose something, that you could never, ever be involved in that thing. The Bible tells us over and over again, but it tells us that he that thinketh he stands, take heed lest he fall. Saul adamantly persecuted witches and wizards and all of these sorts of dark arts things, drove them out of the land. It's one of the good things that he did for Israel. The Bible doesn't frown upon his doing that. But he gets to the end of his life, and here we find him going to consult one because he doesn't hear from the Lord anymore. The point of mentioning these two things in verse 3 is what's found in verse 4, that we find the situation is set up by this, that the Philistines had gathered their armies together and camped against Israel. Now, we just left off with David with Achish, one of the five lords of the Philistines. And Achish going and joining the other lords to go into battle against Israel. That's where David's at right now, okay? So he's not in a good situation himself. That's where chapter 29 picks the story up and tells us how God gets him out of that. And so it's that group of Philistines that's coming and camping against Israel that Saul is now fearful of. It says they came and they pitched in Shunem, and Saul got Israel together and they pitched in Gilboa. And then when Saul looked out over the multitude of the Philistine army, he became afraid. And he needed what he had been rejecting, a word from the Lord. Shunem and Gilboa are on the western side of Israel near the Mediterranean Sea. It would be like in southwest Galilee, to put it in Jesus' time. But in the Old Testament, that area was encroached upon and settled by Gentiles, namely the Philistines usually, was the group that settled that. And so they came up from southern Israel, made their way around, and camped on that side, on the southwestern side of the northern half of Israel. The point of the text mentioning these things is that the Philistines had assembled to invade Israel, to take more territory back from the Israelites. And Saul needed guidance and help. So we've set the stage with Samuel and all the soothsayers being kicked out of Israel, and then the Philistines camping, and Saul needing help in dealing with them. He didn't have God's seers or prophets, and he didn't even have the pagan seers to consult. Saul was left truly alone. It sets all of this up for him to go outside and to seek help under cover of darkness. He was afraid, trembling, alone. directionless? You ever been in a place where you just feel absolutely lost as to what to do? No matter who you ask, no matter what you ask, there's no answer that comes. It's a frustrating time. It's a sad time in many cases. And that's where Saul finds himself. The irony of the location here in verse 4 is actually that this was a site where God had delivered Israel in their past. It should have been a place that reminded Saul of God's faithfulness and power, but his heart was not fixed on the Word of God. It was fixed on himself and his own self-preservation. In Judges 4, it was the victory of Barak over the Canaanites nearby. And in Judges 7, it was the place where Gideon defeated the Midianites. And Saul suddenly became aware of this need for direction from the Lord. How ironic. And verse 6 gives, I think, one of the saddest verses in the Bible. It says, when Saul inquired of the Lord answered him not, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by the prophets. That means God didn't speak directly to him. God didn't speak to him through the priests, and he didn't speak to him through the prophets, the three ways in which God spoke to his people, particularly his kings during that time. No prophet, no priest, and no direct revelation for Saul. He was alone. Samuel's dead. In fact, Samuel's the last prophet we kind of see instructing Saul in any kind of capacity, even though there was interaction with the other prophets when Saul kind of lost his mind when the Spirit came upon him. He had killed off the priests of Nob. Abiathar had come and join David. We know that Gad the seer, Gad the prophet, was with David as well. And it's as if God has spoken his last word to Saul on the matter. What was God's last words to Saul from the prophet Samuel? God has taken the kingdom from you. And it was in response to Saul reaching out when Samuel went to walk away from him and grabbing his robe and tearing Saul's robe. And you remember what Samuel said to him? The Lord has torn the kingdom from you today and has given it to another. And it was Saul grasping Samuel's robe that teaches us what the real issue with him was. It wasn't just his sin. It was his stubborn unrepentance. The fact that he was unwilling to accept the consequences that God had delved out through Samuel. He reached out and he tore Samuel's robe, and that was the end of it. And God pulled Samuel away and spoke to Saul in that capacity no more. Just by way of instruction here, the Urim was one of two stones. The Urim and Thummim were mentioned elsewhere in the Bible. These were stones that the high priest of Israel carried with him, and they were used in some way to reveal the Lord's will concerning decisions. We don't know exactly how. It's kind of a mystery. But that is what they use those things for. So the mentioning of the Urim means he couldn't go to a priest and get an answer from God through the traditional means, through a priest either. He cried out to God, and God didn't answer him. What are we to make of that? We're told as kids, God always hears and he always answers. That's not actually true. God doesn't always answer prayer. It's not that he's not aware of prayer when we say he doesn't hear. It means he doesn't regard it. And what are the conditions that God says he won't hear? That's an important thing to establish, right, in the Bible. Well, Psalm 66:18 kind of lays it out flat once for all, but there's other scriptures that reinforce it. Psalm 66:18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. That's pretty blunt and straightforward, right? If I'm holding on to unrepentant sin in my life, the Lord will not hear me. What a scary verse. That's why as a believer, you kind of take one of two trajectories. You either reach this place where you hate sin because it keeps you from God, or you cherish sin and stop going to God. Right? That's the trajectory that lives take. One or the other. We either cherish sin and stop going to the Lord, or we cherish the Lord so much that we hate sin and we run from it. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Proverbs 1, 23 to 28 is another one. Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you, because I have called and you refused. I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded. But you have set at naught all my counsel and would have none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. It's Proverbs 1, 23 to 28. The warning of heeding God's wisdom when He gives it. If you reject His counsel, don't cry out in the day of destruction. Why? I will not answer. Because you've held on to sin. People will then say, well, that's the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? Well, James in the New Testament says practically the same thing. He says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally, that means freely, and he upbraids not. That means God wants to give us good things, and he doesn't chastise us for coming to him. And it says, it shall be given him. But then he adds this, he says, but let him ask in faith. That means with the disposition to obey his word in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. He defines what the wavering and doubting is. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. That describes a dual-souled person. A person who has this idea that they're going to go to God and seek His will and at the same time live their own way. James says, if we need wisdom, God's got more than enough and willing to give it to us. But if we go, are we really seeking His will or our own? James says, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let not that man think that he will receive anything of the Lord. Later on in James, he's going to say again, you ask and receive not, because you ask amiss. You ask wrongly, that you may consume it upon your own lust. You're asking for selfish things, for selfish reasons. And he goes on to describe that group who does that. He says, you adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever's a friend of the world is the enemy of God. This is where unrepentant sin leads. I say this not to, with the intention of scaring anybody or anything. I say this to tell you the truth today, that this is where it leads you. Psalm 34 gives us a contrast to those heart attitudes and heart postures that we just listed out. He says, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and His ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Who's the person who walks with the Lord? What does a person whose prayers are heard, who walks with the Lord, who has fellowship with the Lord, what does their life look like? Broken and contrite, not arrogant, not proud, not full of themselves. It's a person who has been in God's presence and knows that there is nothing in and of themselves of value to offer. It is only in right relationship with God. David's not there talking about us having our own righteousness. He's not talking about how I got to behave good enough to get God to listen to me. Don't hear that when you hear all of these things. What he's talking about here when he describes a righteous person is he's describing the person with the right heart posture toward God. If God hearing us depended on our own righteousness that we offered Him, we'd never have a prayer heard. It's about the brokenness and the contrition of heart that God is concerned about. That is what makes a person righteous. Not an outward righteousness that looks pretty to everybody else. You know, Jesus addressed this time and time again with the Pharisees. And this is the trap of religion. This is the trap of being raised in a Christian household. You can fall into these traps, right? Of thinking that because you're outwardly good and you don't do the things that all the bad people do, that somehow that makes you right with God. Well, there's a story in the Bible that Jesus told addressing that, and it's the story of the prodigal son. And we think of the prodigal son as the guy who takes his father's inheritance, basically wishing his father was dead, going out living in the pigsty, coming to himself, and then coming back home. We think of that guy as the prodigal son. But the story is really about the son who stayed at home, who never did any of that bad stuff, but thought so highly of themselves that when that younger brother came home, they looked down upon them and thought, he's not worthy. What that revealed was a pride that showed that he had never recognized that that same sin propensity that younger son had acted on existed in his own heart and had never been dealt with. And he reveals at the end of the story there that his heart, who represents the Pharisees, his heart was far from the Father. That doesn't mean that being raised in a Christian household or growing up in church is a bad thing. But everything in this world, because of our sin nature, presents both a benefit and blessing and a danger to us. Sin can be of great benefit in the plan of God if it humbles us. Right? All of these things we have to take into consideration is about a broken heart and a contrite, humble spirit. What does James 4:6, which is the continuation of the passage I read to you about the adulterers and adulteresses, well, James 4:6 says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. That's where grace is found. First Chronicles 10 deals with what Saul does in this chapter, and it's often missed for a couple of reasons. First, we don't read the Bible in Hebrew. Secondly, we don't often read 1 and 2 Samuel with 1 Chronicles, okay? This is one place where maybe a chronological Bible would be helpful, but 1 Chronicles 10, verse 13, says this about this situation with Saul. It says, so Saul died for his transgression, which he committed against the Lord, even against the word of the Lord, which he kept not, and also for asking counsel of one that had a familiar spirit to inquire of it. And he inquired not of the Lord, therefore he slew him, and he turned the kingdom to David, the son of Jesse. The phrase, or the word there, inquired in 1 Chronicles, means to seek. It describes Saul seeking the Lord. The word that's used here, the verb in 1 Samuel 28:6, is sha'al, from where we get like a prayer shawl, that kind of understanding, means to ask. Two different words. Seeking and asking, okay? 1 Chronicles says he did not seek the Lord. 1 Samuel 28 says he asked of the Lord. And therein lies the key difference. Because to seek the Lord means that we come to the Lord on his terms and not ours. We cannot come to him proudly, which essentially means we cannot come to him holding on to sin in our lives. We must come humbly. Jeremiah 29 says, then you'll call upon me, you'll go and pray to me, and I will hearken unto you, and you shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Saul's unrepentant and rebellious heart left him alone. Why is this the way God works? It's because an unrepentant heart never seeks guidance. It can't, because it's bent on its own way. An unrepentant heart may seek help, comfort, or affirmation, but never guidance. Guidance to someone in rebellion is absolutely useless. Why? Because you're going to give them the advice and they're going to go do what they want anyway. They've already bent themselves to ignore it. I've even encountered people who come and ask you a question, not because they really want help or want an answer, but because they want to argue with you about your opinion of it. Guidance to someone in rebellion is useless because they're just going to misuse it. Jesus said much the same thing in Matthew 7. He told us not to cast our pearls before swine. What good does it do to give some fancy, nice pearls to a pig? What's the pig going to do? Chew on them a little bit, but eventually the pig's going to take them and run them through the mud and tarnish them, right? That's what a pig's going to do with pearls. They're not of value to the pig. They're not going to use the pearls for what they're meant to be used for, and that's hung around the neck and shown off to somebody, right? They're not valuable to them. There is a place where we spurn correction after correction, and there's a place where we reach this point of no return. Otherwise, Jesus wouldn't follow his own advice that he gave to us. Richard Field, I got two quotes here for you I thought were helpful. Thus, Saul is a dreadful reminder of the danger of apostasy. This is Richard Phillips. An apostate, remember we talked about that word in Jude, just means someone who's fallen away. An apostate is not a true believer in Christ who later falls away. Instead, an apostate is a professed believer, an outward member of the believing community, who instead of engaging the Lord in true faith, hardens their heart in sin. And the ultimate result is not merely unbelief, but a seared conscience and a heart hardened to a point of no return. William Blakey says, Saul was incapable of that exercise of the soul which would have saved him and his people. The most terrible the effect of cherished sin. It dries up the fountains of contrition, and they will not flow. It stiffens the knees so that they won't bend, and it paralyzes the voice so that it won't cry. It blinds the eyes so that they see not the Savior. In Jeremiah 11, when Jeremiah is prophesying to the people of Israel, God told him, therefore pray not thou for this people, neither lift up a cry or prayer for them, for I will not hear them in the time that they cry unto me for their trouble, because they had stiffened their neck toward God in rebellion. We even have similar phrasing here in 1 Samuel 8 when Israel first demands a king from Samuel. Remember, Samuel goes back after speaking with the Lord, and the Lord says, give them what they want. But Samuel goes back and he warns them about all that a king would do. Remember, a king would take from them. And then you get to verse 18, and God says, and you shall cry out to me in that day, because of your king that you have chosen, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. God's not just dealing with Saul here, he's dealing with Israel for choosing Saul, for rejecting the Lord. That's why Israel suffers the defeat and not just Saul. You will cry out to me in that day, and I won't hear you. Why? Because I gave you what you wanted. William Blakey would go on to say, how infinitely precious would one tear of genuine repentance have been in that dark hour. It would have saved thousands of Israelites from a bloody death. It would have saved the nation from defeat and humiliation. How dark the night of Saul was for Saul. That's why the Bible warns us over and over today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. You get to 1 Timothy 4:2, and Paul warns about those who have their conscience seared with a hot iron. The danger there is self-deception and unrepentance. My greatest fear as a pastor is not what opposition might come from the world or any of that kind of thing. God tells us that we can expect that. No point in being worried about it. But there's people in every church and in our church, possibly under the sound of my voice, who sit week after week listening to message after message. They serve, they're involved, they do ministries, et cetera, et cetera. They engage you. But they engage in all sorts of sinful behaviors, maybe even sins that are winked at, like slander, gossip, those kinds of things that we think less poorly of. And they do those things while listening to the Word of God, and then there's no change in their life. Over time. It's the greatest fear I've got. It's not that people get stuff wrong. Everybody's going to get something wrong sometimes. But that people who hear the same things over and over again and fail to repent and adjust to them. That's the greatest fear I've got. That's the people Jesus talked about who would come before and stand before him one day and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all this stuff? And he's going to say, depart from me, you that work iniquity. I never knew you. They continually worked iniquity. What's worse is to confront someone in it and they say, well, I didn't know, or why didn't you say something, or nobody confronted me with that, or some kind of prideful, dismissive response instead of just repenting and owning up to the sin. That's a dangerous thing to dismiss it, to blame shift it, to, well, you know what that effectively is, those phrases I just gave to you of several examples. That's essentially shifting the blame back onto the person who loved you enough to confront you. And in the process of saying that, you kind of contradicting yourself because the person's saying something to you then. So you can no longer claim those things. It's the scariest thing is to persist in sin. Not that someone stumbles or falls, none of that. That's what's scary. Why? Because it sets a person, first it reveals something about the person, then it reveals that they're set on a trajectory of inevitable destruction. The end is the way of death. The Bible tells us there's a way that seems right to a man, but the ends thereof are the way of death. Jude, we dealt with Jude over the summertime, and Jude 1:4 says there's certain men who have crept in unawares who fall into that category, and it goes on to list all of the things that they engaged in. The scariest place a person can find themselves is when you've rejected counsel over and over again, failed to deal with the sin in your life, and God just finally leaves you alone. That's the judgment of God in the Bible. The judgment of God in the Bible is not hellfire and brimstone raining down from heaven, even though He did that. It's not all of these outward things. It's not tornadoes and more natural disasters. It's God saying, you want it this way? Okay. You can have what you asked for. That is God's judicial hardening. And it's this deception that a person is given over to where they think that because that voice is quenched in their mind, that they're okay. Ephesians 2:12 describes it as having no hope and without God in the world. This is what happens when we reject correction in our life. We reach this place of blinding hardness where we can't see, we can no longer hear, and God is silent in our lives. What's worse for Saul is not only was he blind in all this, but he even misread the circumstances of his life to think that God was on his side when in fact Samuel's going to tell him very plainly in this chapter that God was his enemy. He had made God his enemy. The Bible's words, not mine. Sin will lead us to blinding hardness, but it will also lead us to this place, to unthinkable action. It'll lead us in that deception to do things that we would never think possible, that we won't see them when we do them for what they truly are. Why? Because our hearts are not broken and contrite. We've persisted in stubborn rebellion, and because we're prideful, because we had refused to listen to instruction, what inevitably happens is we end up participating in things that we failed to see for what they truly are. Unthinkable action here from Saul. He begins his career as king, persecuting witches and wizards, being obedient to the Lord in that regard. He ends here consulting one, seeking counsel from one. A.W. Pink says it illustrates the fact that apostates frequently commit those very sins which they once were most earnest in opposing. You see this on the big Christian stage, right, with well-known Christian preachers, even some people that I've liked, that they ardently oppose false teachers or attack this one sect of Christianity who has a different doctrinal position from them, and they demonstrate pride all the while. Well, then in the process of time, they have a stumble and a fall, right? And they reveal themselves to be guilty of the very thing they once hunted down. What Saul did. He persecuted the demonic practices and eventually is participating in them. Don't miss where jealousy, envy, and pride lead. Pride will lead you to do the things you once condemned. You don't hear nothing else I say. Pride will lead you to do the things you hate and condemn or formerly hated and condemn. Known people who have adamantly opposed false teachers and then participate with them when it's all said and done and don't even realize they're doing it. Dangerous thing, pride. If a decision you make in life, a course you take in life, is motivated by pride, stop and go a different way. Any decision you make motivated by that thing will inevitably destroy you and bring destruction in your life and those around you. It's where Saul went. There were many checkpoints along the way for Saul's pride to be dealt with if he had just humbled himself before the Lord. But instead, at every point, he persisted in his stubbornness and kept hanging on and kept hanging on to a position that wasn't his, and it inevitably led him to this place. If we find ourselves further here, we find that he does what he does under the cover of night, is what we're told. If we find ourselves having to be deceptive and lie about what we're doing, or less than honest and transparent about what we're doing, it's probably another good sign we shouldn't be doing what we're doing. If we have to be ashamed of it before other Christians and things like that, we need to leave it alone. It's not worth it. Even if the thing itself may not even be wrong. If it pricks your conscience enough where you got to hide it, you need to stop. John 3:21 says, "He that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds are made manifest, that they are wrought in God." One of the greatest things is transparency. What was all this sneaking around and going out at night, wearing disguises? Was that not enough to tell Saul that what he was about to do was wrong? But he reached a place where he didn't care. He was concerned with self-preservation. Verses 9 and 10 tell us here that even when he gets to the witch, she warns him, even though she doesn't know it's him. Don't you know that Saul's killing all the witches and wizards in the land? If I do this thing, it could cost me my life. And it's amazing that in response to that, what Saul does there, did any of you catch that when we read through that? That he swears by the name of the Lord that no harm will come to her. So not only is he consulting her now, he has reached this place where instead of persecuting the witches and wizards that he was commanded to do, he has now reached this place where he is swearing by God to protect them. And the sad thing when we read that is we say, oh, that's Saul, that could never happen to me. He thought that at one time. He thought that. If that's the first thought that popped in your mind, there's something in your life you need to deal with. If the first thought that comes to your mind is, I can get by with this thing, kill it. Don't waste any time with it. Deal with it. This is where it will lead you if it's never dealt with. In Romans 1:25-32, a passage about the judicial hardening of God, we read in verse 26 and 28 where it talks about mankind rejecting God and exchanging the truth of God into a lie and worshiping and serving the creature instead of the Creator. And it says in two places there that God gave them up and God gave them over. And it was all of these sins, one of them being homosexuality and a variety of other things. But Saul makes a specific vow here. As the Lord liveth, there shall no punishment happen to thee for this thing. If you mark this in your Bible or make mark in your notes there, that this is the last time that Saul will invoke the Lord's name in the Bible. The last time. Comes a point when enough's enough. It's the last time he uses it. I like the way one commentator put this. He said, "The Midrash captures the irony of this saying," and he quotes, "Whom did Saul resemble at that moment when he goes to the witch? A woman who is with her lover and swears by the life of her husband." A woman who's with her lover and swears by the life of her husband. That's why James says that pride inevitably leads us to be adulterers and adulteresses. Knowing that friendship with the world sets us up as enemies of God. He went from persecuting witches to swearing to God to protect them. And then verse 11 reveals something even more remarkable. Saul asked for Samuel. He already heard from Samuel. He knew what Samuel had said from the Lord. And yet he's asking again, one desperate attempt. One more word from Samuel. And he had not listened to Samuel while Samuel was alive. There's people who spurn correction. Or, you know, you have this across the Christian landscape where they don't want hard preaching of a pastor who tries to lead them or a church in a God-honoring direction. And so they ignore, reject, rebel, slander, malign, whatever the case is, against the one who tells the truth because it doesn't fit the self-exalting framework. And there will come a day when those people who do that will be desperate to hear from a man of God who would tell them the truth. Don't want to hear the hard stuff, but it's necessary. It's necessary for God to have His work done in our lives. And if we spurn that over and over again, that we'll eventually reach this place where we won't hear from God anymore, and then we'll wish that we had somebody to tell us the truth. There are countless churches, there's countless Christians wandering in darkness right now because they've done that very thing. They're eking through existence, having hardened themselves to God. Amos warned about a famine. He says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, and I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and they shall not find it. In that day shall the fair virgins and the young men faint for thirst." Even the youngest and healthiest among them won't make it. They're going to look everywhere for a word from the Lord and it won't come. Richard Phillips says, "What a dreadful state to recognize the need for truth from God while being too hardened to come to God Himself." Jerry Vine says, "Saul has not gotten the messages God has tried to send him. You cannot defy God and expect to get by with it. You're on thin ice when you rebel against the word of the living God. And you may think you are going to break God's word and get away with it, but you won't break God's word. What will inevitably happen is God's word will break us." There's still hope if the Spirit of God convicts a person's heart and conscience today over these matters. One of the greatest evidences of His love and grace in this moment is if something was said today and you were convicted in your soul about it. But don't let that good thing become a danger to you, because if you put it aside like all the others, there may come this time when you don't hear that anymore. And you cry out to God and cry out to God. There's people today who've spent a lifetime mocking God, persisting in sin. They've grown up in church maybe even, but they've never come to the Savior. And they've been given over to their own way. They have, in doing so, mocked the judgment of God in the flames of hell. They didn't take Him serious. And they persisted. But the truth is that hell is real. And sin brings forth death. And there's a call today to run before it's too late. Close with this quote from C.S. Lewis, and I know we're past time today. "What can you ever really know about other people's souls, of their temptations, of their opportunities, of their struggles? One soul in the whole creation you do know, and it is the only one whose fate is placed in your hands. If there is a God, you are in a sense alone with Him. You cannot put Him off with speculations about your next door neighbors or memories of what you have read in books. What will all that chatter and hearsay count? Will you even be able to remember it when the anesthetic fog which we call nature and the real world fades away and the presence in which you have always stood becomes palpable, immediate, and unavoidable?" However God has spoken to your heart today, I just want to invite you to come and do business with Him. We're going to stand and sing a hymn number 545, "Living for Jesus." And I just invite you to be obedient to the Lord this morning. Let's